All right, we've got a good little bit to dig through this morning, so let's start off right away, chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So, what is faith? I've gone to verse 1 as my definition of what faith actually means time and time again. The faith in the Christian understanding. Faith is our assurance, like it says, our assurance of our hope. Our faith is our conviction of the things that we do not yet see. But also, when we're defining a word, it's good to ask ourselves what it is not. Right? So what faith is not? Faith is not a blind acceptance without reason, without logic, or without understanding. Faith is not stupidity or giving up on knowledge. In fact, it says in the Bible that it is knowledge and it is understanding that actually lead us to faith. Actually leads us to faith. God gives us the gifts, right, of reason, of logic, of understanding. And he doesn't give us those gifts to just disregard them, but to actually utilize them. And in utilizing them, we actually strengthen and find our faith and strengthen it. We utilize our reason and our logic to point ourselves to him. And also to know the limitations of our understanding and our reason. That causes us to rely on the omniscience of God. But we know and understand also that human knowledge is limited, right? No system of beliefs actually has all the answers. But our faith holds for us the ones that we need to live this life. Again, faith is not stupidity. It's not giving up on thought. It's not as if to say, I can't figure this out. Oh, well, I guess I'll just be a Christian. We use our understanding to point us to God. Verse 3 in that gives us the key to that conclusion. If you have your Bible open, look back at verse 3 with me. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So by faith we understand, not a blind guess, but actually a reasoned and logical explanation of the world around us and of the one that we do not see. Faith does not mean that you have to turn your mind off. And just because we don't have all the answers does not mean that we have none of them. In fact, we have many answers to some of the biggest questions in life. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, gives us an example of the reasons for God that have been there throughout time. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So here Paul says that it is actually the unrighteousness and ungodliness that actually wants to suppress the truth. The things that can be known about God are plain. He says, because God has shown it to us. He goes on to say that his eternal power and divinity have been clearly perceived by men from the beginning. He says, ultimately, based on what we know and perceive about God, we are without excuse. This world is so astounding and complicated. Existence itself is so extremely unique that you have to be extremely bent towards a presupposition that there is no God to interpret the data in that way. Paul says that we should all believe just through empirical evidence. So that's just the starting point. Through the Christian understanding, through the histories and wisdom of the Bible, we can live in a framework that not only makes sense of this life, but has an ingrained sense of purpose and hope built into that understanding. Like I already said, we all have to admit that any framework of thought or religious idea does not have the answer to every question. But like it says in Romans, our world, just existing on its own, gives us enough to conclude what we ought to. And this is much to our personal benefit. See, any other framework of thought, any religious or anti-religious worldview, does not lead us to conclude anything in this life has meaning in the deep and personal way that Christianity does. In fact, you cannot find or prove a logical way to determine ultimate right from wrong if all that we are is some cosmic mishap. See, that makes the idea of justice outside of this framework pretty difficult. If existence itself is an accident, right, then there is no standard by which to make judgments. There is neither meaning in joy or suffering. And any other religious framework that you might adhere to does not leave you with a God who is willing to sacrifice to have relationship with his creation. No other religion does that. No other framework allows for that conclusion. That gives the Christian hope, right? The creator of all things actually is willing to sacrifice for personal relationship with you. But any other God you might have invented lacks the warmth, lacks the sympathy, lacks the heart of Jesus Christ. No other deity has the warmth and compassion of Christ, because no other idea or framework of a God that did anything has that kind of sacrifice built into it. So here we are. If we're to reject that idea that our faith has, ultimately that leads to a hopelessness, right, for eternity. We're a desperate trying to be good enough to be deemed worthy. Only the Christian gospel gives us absolute hope and certainty of a God of love and justice. And the certainty that it's actually his work that ultimately saves us and not our own. That is the Christian gospel. When you honestly examine and look at these worldviews with clarity, I do not think that you can come to a reasonable conclusion that then either desperate meaningless to life or rock-solid hope in the person of Jesus. So our modern problem then is not that we think too much, but that we think too little. People are eager to adopt and take on a worldview or a belief that fits their presuppositions, that tells them what they want to hear, and we're quick to adhere to something because a whole bunch of other people are. And that is why we end up having worldviews that do not actually follow logic. Now, the author of Hebrews gives us a working definition of what faith is. But now he's going to give us some clear examples of what faith does. So we started with what faith is. Now we're going to talk about what faith does. If you have assurance of what you hope for, if you are convicted of what you don't see, this is what your life should look like. The author ties Hebrew characters that all his readers would know to connect their Jewish faith with their newfound faith in Christ as the fulfillment of their previous faith. Look with me at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called up to go out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So here we're given a short list of biblical characters, and next week we'll go through a much longer list as we finish the chapter. But we're given here five characters of faith that we are to consider: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. So of Abel, not much is written in the Bible, right? There's not a whole lot about him. And we want to be careful here to not fill in the gaps that the Bible leaves, but to look at what we can learn about him through Scripture. So our text today says that he still speaks to us today by his faith. So it's worthwhile for us to ask, is his faith still speaking to us, and what is it saying? So in Genesis chapter 4, we see his sacrifice of the firstborn of Abel's flock is accepted by God, where Cain, his brother, Cain's sacrifice is not. Now, there's a lot of gaps in this story that we're tempted to want to fill in. But what's important for us to hear from Abel's faith then is that the character and heart with which we approach God is what matters. The character and heart with which we approach God is more important than the sacrifice itself. Cain's offering, in contrast, is rejected because of his evil intent. It's not that he didn't have a good sacrifice. His intent was wrong. His heart was wrong. So then we have Enoch, right? Another character in the Bible surrounded by mystery. One of the only two characters in the Old Testament that does not die. The account in Genesis says simply that he walked with God and was no more because God took him. And our text today says that he pleased God with his faith. Verse 6 that we just read through says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So Enoch was a man of great faith. For us today, we can see Enoch's example, right? He lived in such a way that his life could be summed up in a small phrase. He walked with God. Not much more is said about him. This is the kind of faith that we should aspire to. Enoch was someone who, like our text said, drew near to God by his faith. And verse 6 finishes by saying, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In order to draw closer to God, our faith must be exercised on a daily basis. Sunday morning Christians is not what God desires. This is the example that Enoch gives us. We're to live as people who walk with God. He desires, and the text says, rewards those who seek him through their faith, like Enoch, on a continual basis. The idea that we walk with God means that our devotional life has to seep into every other aspect of our life. We don't have a devotional life and then set it aside and do the rest of life. Enoch shows us that our devotional life should be throughout everything that we do. Another character that's highlighted here is Noah. Now, we know a little more of the story of Noah than we do of the others, right? A lot more is said about his life. But in our context, Noah's faith led him to do something. His faith led him to pick up a hammer and start building. It led him to work. Genesis also tells us that he was someone who walked with God. But this faith caused him to not only walk with God, but follow his orders specifically. Because of this, Noah becomes for us a perfect example of someone who is assured of his hope of rescue and convicted that what God says is true. Noah building a boat and preparing for a flood, when there were no signs of a flood coming, must have looked foolish to his contemporaries. Right? Well, our text tells us about Abraham and Sarah as well. So Abraham's first great act of faith, and there are several if you read the account in Genesis, but his first great act of faith is to believe God enough to move his tribe. He takes his wife and all his servants and everything they own, and they pick up what they own, and they move to a foreign land. They move to a different country. Land being one of the key securities of any culture, of any time, Abraham leaves this land, his country, right, to seek another that he had not seen. And Sarah is given credit here for waiting on the Lord to fulfill his promise of a son, even into her old age. So Sarah then becomes the example for us of a patient waiting on the Lord. Patient waiting on God's timing instead of ours. Now, through these short examples, we can see what faithfulness should look like. It can look like Sarah's patience, Abraham's confidence and obedience. It can look like Noah's action, Enoch's devotion, and it can look like Abel's worship. These are descriptions of faith in action. We shouldn't ever, however, make the mistake of making these prescriptive. These are descriptions of what faith looks like. And what I mean is this: you are not Abraham, right? God's not telling you to pack up and move. Just like you aren't Noah. God isn't asking you to build a boat. And so these are marks of what true faith does. They're given to us as examples of what faith leads us to. By these examples, we see faith leading us to worship God well, like Abel, follow God with our whole lives, like Enoch, be willing to follow God even when we look like a fool to our peers, like Noah, be willing to separate from earthly attachments, like Abraham, and be willing to wait years and years longer than we would want to, like Sarah. These are examples of what faith might lead us to do. Not exactly what we are to do, but what it looks like. So the author of Hebrews then reminds us then of our status as strangers and exiles. He says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." All these people are made example of because of their faith. And even though they had great faith, they all saw that there was something greater than their particular circumstances. There was something greater going on than the main challenge in their life. They saw a bigger promise. Noah and his family are saved by miraculous circumstances. But the greater purpose was more than that. Abraham and Sarah saw the miraculous birth of a child, right, in their old age. But more than that, they knew the promise that all nations would be blessed through their lineage. There was something much greater to come. And now we, you and I, now have something that they did not, right? Their faith was in God to do what he said. We get to see what he did. We have the fulfillment of the promise. So we have the Messiah, a fulfillment of the promise to them and to us. In Jesus, the promises are all kept. In that, we know exactly what we are hoping for, exactly what we have faith in, and because of that, we have a greater faith. But we don't yet have in our hands a better country. We don't yet have the heavenly reality. It is kept, it is paid for, it is promised, but we have not yet received it to fruition. This state of already but not yet is why our faith is so necessary. Because by the definition we already receive, faith is our assurance of what we hope for, and our conviction that what we do not yet see, we reasonably expect to receive. We reasonably expect to receive. Because if God is faithful in everything else that he has done, we can see a long history of evidence of his goodness, right? Then we reasonably expect that the promises he left us with will be kept. That promise of a heavenly city is not only something to hope for, but a constant reminder that we too are strangers and that we too are exiles. That means that this world is not our home. That very idea, right, should actually drastically change the way that Christians live in the world around us. Because if this world isn't my final destination, if I am just, like the songs say, just passing through, then all of my possessions, all the things I do and get, all that I have suddenly becomes temporary, right? And if my job, my home, my position in society all become things that are temporary, what that does is it takes all those things and it robs them of the ability to become idols. If all those things are temporal, if all those things are temporary, now they've been robbed of their power to become an idol in my life. If instead this world is my end goal, if instead this world is what I'm living for, if this is my home, then my job, my house, my position, all of a sudden have the power of permanence. And those things can have power over me and can quickly become idols in my life, things that I give value to more than God. You see the wisdom of God in calling us strangers and exiles in this world? See how that works? It's actually helping us. It's helping us to stop from sinning. We don't get to settle here. We don't get to build a kingdom here, which completely robs us of those idols. It robs them of their power over our lives. Instead, faith gives us hope in a better kingdom, an expectation of the promises kept. Now, that hope and expectation, even though it seems like more waiting, that hope and expectation is the fuel for Christian contentment. It's also the fuel for Christian joy in this world. If our faith gives us hope in things to come, and faith is our conviction that what we hope for must be real, then we have something the rest of the world does not have. Something that can hold us and keep us through any trial or situation. We can face the adversity of Noah. We can take on the risk of Abraham. We can attack our own impatience like Sarah, and walk humbly and worship faithfully like Enoch and Abel did. We can embrace the identity of strangers and exiles to this world, knowing that our hope, like Hebrews says, is sure and steadfast. Knowing that our identity in the kingdom, right, is secured. It is done. It is secured. We can take on anything that is thrown at us because we literally have nothing to lose. But we have everything to gain. But you and I are physical beings in a physical world that wants to draw our attention to anything else other than our faith. That's why, again, God, in his wisdom, in this incredible wisdom, gives us the church, he gives us worship, and he gives us the gift of communion. See, these are all physical realities around us that remind us of a spiritual and eternal reality. We come together as a church because we need to remind ourselves that we are not the only exiles here. We are not the only strangers in this world. We are part of an exiled group. We have brothers and sisters to share our struggles. We worship together every week because we need the reminder of who our King is. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that our King is worthy. We aren't just looking for a better homeland. We're awaiting a better King. And we take communion weekly because we need to remind ourselves and we need to remind each other in this act that the very center, the very core of every promise kept, the very center, the very core of every promise fulfilled is found in the body and blood of Jesus. In Jesus' life and death, our faith, our assurance of what we hope for is purchased, guaranteed. And so we remember, because we're forgetful, we remind each other. We remember that the body of our King was broken to pay for our sins. We remember our Lord's blood spilled, and by it we are spiritually washed clean of any stain, any remnant of sin. We're clothed in his righteousness, the righteousness of the only Son. So if you come forward for communion today, remember that which you hope for and are convicted of has been bought and paid for and is now given to you as rightfully yours for all time. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us, not only to give us faith, to give us evidence for faith, but to give us the blessing of faith. You're so good to us to give us the stories of those who overcome adversity, who took risk, who walked humbly with their Lord. It shows us something to aspire to. And we know that we fail. We're so thankful for your church. We're so thankful that we are not strangers nor exiles alone, but we are strangers and exiles together. God, I pray just as we continue to worship, that our hearts continue to be turned to you, as we take communion together as a body, that we remind ourselves and that we remind each other of the great worth, the great value, the great gift that was given for us, the great price that was paid in Jesus for us, and how loved that makes us. We thank you so much. It's in Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen.